in Isaiah called Isaiah, I am the Lord, there is no other. And that is God speaking, saying, I am the Lord and there is no other. And so we've been in this, we're going to be in this series till the beginning of May, and really thrilled about the time that we're spending focusing on this book, this wonderful work of the Lord. I'm going to read a portion of the passage that we're going to be studying through today. It's relatively long, so I won't ask you to stand. But just like last week, if you would consider doing whatever would help you to reverently focus on these words, let them wash over you and take them in. If that's closing your eyes, if that's bowing your head, then I want to encourage you to do that. We're in Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 8. I'll read verses 8 through 12, and then I'll jump down to chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. I think these verses kind of summarize to a degree what we're going to be looking at. Hear the word of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies, the Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west, devour Israel with open mouth. For all his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Jump down to chapter 10, verse 1. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Now, we come kind of to a little bit of a difficult portion of Scripture. I'm afraid I'm going to knock this over. Come to a little bit of a different portion, difficult portion of Scripture. And it's not because of the fact that this is a poem. These first, two-thirds of the passage we'll look at is actually a poem that Isaiah has written. We've read two stanzas of the four. It's not difficult because of that. It's not difficult because of the verb tenses that he uses, because he switches through all different types of verb tenses as you work your way through this. Did this already happen? Is this yet to happen? This isn't what makes this passage difficult. The thing that makes this difficult is the topic. So the subject is pride. Capital P, capital R-I-D-E, pride. It's not easy to swallow. It literally hits us right between the eyes, because all of us see ourselves very well. Now, we might even think, but you don't understand, Aaron. I see so many of my flaws and faults, and I don't think that highly of myself. In fact, people have told me I need to improve my self-esteem. But this is right for us. And the main reason for that is our culture is completely opposite from where we should be going. Our culture says, pat yourself on the back, accentuate your positives, blow your own horn, because if you don't, young people, go on your way to college, in college, looking for jobs, blow your own horn. If not, you won't get noticed. Talk about how great you are. Even the most recent, one of the most recent Kia commercials, I really love this commercial. It's a guy, father, who's walking from his son's football game. The last football game, they won the championship. In fact, they won every game that season. And the dad asks to see his son's trophy, and on the trophy it says, participant. And he says, we won every game. Why do we have to get the same trophy as all the people that we beat? And so he rips the participant label off, and he writes champ on it, and he hands it to his son and says, here you go, champ. Because he wants his son to know, hey, man, you won. He won. And there's nothing wrong with understanding and accepting that. The problem is there's a major push and a major drive in our culture and even within us to build ourselves up, to celebrate ourselves, and that is pride. And the problem with that is the Bible has a lot to say about pride. Not just about pride, but more importantly, how God feels about pride and what God thinks about pride. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5, we read, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished." Every time I read that, I get a chill up my spine. Every single time. God, please, I don't want to be an abomination. An abomination is kind of a big biblical word. Just means something disgusting that he doesn't even want to look at, doesn't even want to think about. And this truth, this guarantee that pride and arrogance of heart will not go unpunished. That's how God feels about pride. But even aside from that, There's the scripture is replete with scripture about, with truth about pride. But in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, we read kind of the results and the consequences of pride. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So it's not just that God hates pride and has a problem with our pride, and so much that it's disgusting to him. But from a practical standpoint, our pride leads us into destruction. So we should, at all costs, abandon pride and run from it. It's not the easiest thing for us to do, though, I know. A few background details here as we prepare to kind of break this down. So Isaiah is a prophet. He's a prophet of God. Again, by definition, this does not simply mean that he tells the future. He is basically a lawyer. He's one of God's attorneys who stands and he holds the law and he explains and defends the law against the people that have broken it. And his role here has been, he's a prophet to the southern kingdom, to Judah. But in this, he is addressing the northern kingdom. Now, prophets, all of the prophets of God would see their responsibility to all of Israel. Now, they may minister near Jerusalem like him. Amos was ministering around the same time to the northern kingdom. But these guys would see this all as Israel, and that's what Isaiah is doing. Again, it's not really clear whether or not this was written before calamity actually came, and this was just a prophetic forecast of what was coming, or if this is Isaiah speaking after something has already happened, and him saying this is just a meditation of him looking at, man, this is what happened, and this is why, and him explaining it to the people. And the last thing I'll mention here is that this is written as a part of the judgment that God is pouring out on Israel. It's written as a part of his address to both the northern and the southern kingdom. He's been talking to the southern kingdom through Isaiah up until this point, but this is all a part of his judgment. And you're like, okay, wait a minute, time out. But we just got done talking about Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. A child has been born, is, you know, the whole wonderful counselor thing, Christmas, remember that? How is that a part of God's judgment? Well, that was God casting hope into the judgment. Him saying, I'm not abandoning you. This will not last forever. The light is coming. The light has shined on some of you. Jesus, the light is coming. So there's hope, but you're being judged. And this is the reason why. And God expands his scope through Isaiah to cover Israel as well. Okay. Before we go any further, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll kind of walk through this passage a little bit. Father, thank you again for another day. Thank you for blessing us with this chance to come into your presence. Thank you for the joy that we can experience in you, not just happiness, but we know and we believe that life is hard, things change. There's some things that we don't understand that happen to us, and there are great things that come into our lives that just we feel elation and we're just overjoyed by. But we thank you for the joy that we can have in you that doesn't change because it is rooted in and founded on Jesus the Christ, our one sacrifice, the one thing that satisfied your wrath against our sin. So we thank you for this chance to look at the scripture and to deal with this issue, very difficult issue of pride. Help us to see it clearly. Help us to see how we fit into this story and what we should do as we go from here. As I pray, Lord, every week, please hide me behind the cross. Speak to all of us today that you alone will be glorified. It's in Christ's name that I pray, and for his sake, amen. Amen. So as we have seen multiple times with Isaiah, he talks about an issue, and there's a spiritual side to it, and there's a practical side to it. And the same thing applies here to pride. So I mentioned it when we looked at Proverbs 16, 18, that there's a very practical side to our pride. And for Israel, it's the same. So this was written likely during the time, the reign of Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom. And Jeroboam II did a great job. He restored the northern kingdom to almost Solomonic proportions as far as the borders. So the King Solomon had something great, and then things started to deteriorate after that as people got further and further from God. And Jeroboam II did a great job of restoring that. And so from a practical standpoint, the northern kingdom may very well have had an issue with pride. Their prosperity was very strong. They were doing very well from a military and an economic standpoint. But there's also a very clear spiritual issue here, the spiritual side of pride that they're dealing with. And that is based on the fact that this northern kingdom has been very far from God for a very long time. They have completely rejected God, in fact, thought that their way would be better, to take God for what he can do for them, when he can do some things for them, and then add to that everything else that they liked from everybody else that was around them. Something that we see very regularly today. And so the spiritual side of pride was rejection of God and choosing what they wanted and what they thought was best for themselves. Now here in verse 8, God addresses Jacob, Israel, verse 9, Ephraim. These are all terms for the northern kingdom, all terms for Israel, the 10 tribes of the north. And he says that a word has fallen on them. Now, this is not, you know, like the falling of snow. Right? This is not a gentle spring rain that's refreshing and replenishes the earth. This is a stone. This is a boulder that is falling on Israel. It's a word of judgment. And it's a word that is on all of the people who say in arrogance, verse 10, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. What's the point? So this could, again, it's a little bit unclear. This could be, Amos writes about and talks about an earthquake that took place during the reign of Jeroboam II. So the stones and bricks may have literally fallen from that. If this came after the Assyrian invasion, this could be because things are being torn down. But look at the arrogance of these people, especially if they're in the midst of this attack from Assyria, that they would say, you know what, these old, ordinary mud bricks that have been torn down, doesn't matter to us. We'll do something even better. We'll build with dressed stones. They'll take these stones and they'll cut them, and they'll have so much available to them and so much time to be able to make these stones perfect that they can take these stones and rebuild something even bigger and even better. The sycamores or fig trees, just common old trees that have been cut down. Doesn't matter to us. We'll replace them with cedars. Cedars is a sign of greatness and power. Cedars last a very long time. They're great to build with because they just don't decay. You don't even have to coat cedar when you build something outside. They last forever. And they're saying, that doesn't matter. We'll do something great. The problem is they're missing the point. The point is, God is trying to get their attention. He's trying to turn their eyes from the idols that they've worshipped, the things that they love, the things that, back in chapter 1 when we talked about this, you're casting your attention and your love and your affection on these things that will never respond to you. And as a result, you will end up being just like them, unresponsive. And this is what's happened. God is bringing calamity into their lives. He's bringing difficulty into their lives, all for the purpose of catching their attention. But they're completely calloused to God, completely calloused, completely unresponsive, and repentance never crosses their mind. They're also missing the point that even though they think they can do it better, everything that had been done for them up to that point was done by God. How can you do it better than that? I mean, think about it, right? So they come out of Egypt, they cross the Red Sea, and they're looking to enter into the Promised Land. And they're hungry. And I was just reading these stories with our daughters yesterday. They're hungry, God brings them quail. They're hungry, God brings them manna. They're thirsty, God makes water come from a rock. He carries them all the way through this time. Here's Joshua now. Joshua and all of the conquest in Canaan, they go through and the Lord is winning all of these battles for them to establish their land. Then after Joshua, all of the judges that come, some that judge righteously, some that don't. And God protects and carries them through all of that time. And here comes Saul, and here comes David, and here comes Solomon, and all of the victories that they won, and all of the beauty and opulence of the temple that's finally able to be built. God did all of that. And they said, nah, mud bricks, we can do better. And we, like we said before, we don't sit in a seat of judgment. We are Israel. We are Judah. We are God's faithless, impatient, easily distracted people. And then they foolishly enter into this alliance with Syria. Syria, remember the Aramaeans? You read a little bit through Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, read through some of that, and you'll see where how this is a people that, although they come from Abrahamic descent, even though they are Semitic people, they have been in clash and in conflict with Israel, fighting over borders and over boundaries. There's been war that's happened. They just got done fighting. And here comes Rezin from the Aramaeans, from Syria, saying, can you come help us deal with these people, the Assyrians that are coming? And here comes Ephraim or Egypt, or excuse me, Israel, saying, yep, sounds good. I'll help you with that. And foolishly, in all of their arrogance and them thinking that they can do such great things, they inherit all of the woes and all of the pain and all of the destruction that Rezin would have inherited, that he was facing from his wars and battles with Assyria. And so because of their foolishness, now we find Israel destroyed. Verse 12, it's not going to be on the screen, but destroyed. That the Syrians and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. One big swallow. It's like it was nothing. There's nothing left. And look what you got yourself into, Israel. And it's interesting, God is trying to make a point through Isaiah, because four times through this poem, he finishes each stanza with this statement, for all his anger, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He is still coming. And this, I mean, you can jot these down, Exodus 15, 12, Deuteronomy 4, verse 34, Deuteronomy 5, 15, Deuteronomy 7, 19, you can see these expressions of God's hand being stretched out, his strong arm being stretched out onto people. And that is a sign of him executing punishment and showing his strength from the standpoint of his enemies and bringing people down. So four times God says this. Just look like all of those other people that experienced the strong arm of the Lord, Israel. If only they would just repent. If only they would just repent, all of that would be assuaged. All of those things would have gone away. But it's the furthest thing from their mind. And this brings us to the second stanza. We didn't read it earlier. Verses 13 and 15 from that. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and the honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. We'll stop there for a minute. Did you notice? He said they didn't turn to him who struck them. This is not the Assyrians. This is not Syria. This is not the Philistines. This is God that is doing this to them. And they are oblivious to that fact, and they do not respond. They do not turn to the Lord. It says they did not inquire of the Lord of the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? To go to God, it's not just going to the Lord and asking. We think we hear inquire, and we think of a magazine that's full of just a bunch of foolishness. But to inquire of God is to go to him, not to say just why, but to say, okay, I think I know why. Help me understand more fully. Oh, I see now. Help me to respond properly. That's inquiring of the Lord of hosts. But that's not what they did. That was the furthest thing from their mind. If only they could see that the way to run from the Lord, to run from the wrath that they were receiving, was to run to the Lord and respond properly to this calamity, then all of this would have gone away. But they don't. And we see how God feels about them in this moment because of their lack of response, because of their rejection of him. In the first half of verse 17 in chapter 9, we read, "Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and their widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly." Let's break that down just a little bit, because there's some things in there that might make us a little bit uncomfortable. "Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men." Young men are supposed to be the ones that are receiving the teaching. They're supposed to be the ones that are hearing how good things are when you walk with the Lord. They're supposed to be the ones that are learning and beginning to execute and live out the truth in the right way. They're supposed to be the ones that are vibrant, that somebody would celebrate over them and say, just like that dad, right? Hope he's probably, maybe his son was the one who was scoring all the touchdowns when they won all the games. He wants to be able to rejoice over his son. But God doesn't feel that way about the young men in Israel because they're not following him. They're not chasing after him. They're not loving him. The hard part of this, he has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. God? How many times has he called us to have compassion on the fatherless and on the widows? He's not contradicting himself. This is not an inconsistency in God. He is saying every one of them is an evildoer. Everybody, even the father, even the orphans, even the widows have turned. Everyone is following this leadership that's leading them astray. It's like we hear the expression, "Don't check your brain at the door." And it's the same thing. Your leaders are leading you the wrong way. Stop following them. Follow God. You've heard the teaching. You know the truth. Follow God is what he's calling them to, but they're not doing it. And so he has no compassion on them. And he finishes verse 17 same way he finished verse 12. "For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is outstretched still." God's wrath isn't blind. It is principled. For all this, it's for those reasons. His wrath is just. His wrath is fair. His wrath is holy. It's holy, 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 just like he's holy, 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 right? And as much as we would like to stop there, God doesn't. God keeps going. And we come to chapter 10. Verses 1 through 4, "Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on that day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is still outstretched." Now God has shifted his attention and his focus to the leaders, to the government, to the folks that are actually writing the rules. Before, he was just talking about their foolishness. Now God is talking about their intentional, malicious plans, the laws that they are writing for their own gain, the things that they are decreeing to the people so that they can be built up and lifted up. He's dealing with the government. Now, before we jump into that, I want to just take a second to say something. We're going to assume that this doesn't apply to us because no one in this room is writing iniquitous decrees for anybody in their families, in their workplaces, in their relationships, calling people or driving people to say or do things that will help us to feel better and us to be better off, but to push them down, to oppress them. We're just going to assume that that's not happening. And so this applies to the government. Amen? Amen. God is talking to the leadership. Now, we have to be careful. Some people have taken this and they start talking about our government and they start talking about the United States of America. We have to really be careful when we start putting America in the place of Israel, right? Because America is not necessarily God's chosen nation.
Amen.
All right? Don't slash my tires, please. Cut my brake lines. Remember, I'm the one that wants to sing the Star Spangled Banner somewhere. So we're not necessarily talking about America here. But the point for us today is to understand that even though mankind, even though government systems, even though people that are in positions of power are writing these things that celebrate things and propel and approve of and encourage people into things that don't align with his word in any way, in fact, go against it, God will deal with them. God will deal with the oppressor. God will deal with those that are writing iniquitous laws, that are writing oppression into people's lives, that are subjugating people. God is going to do the same thing that he promised to do to these leaders in verses 3 and 4 as he explained it. They will fall under the punishment. So it's not for us to attack them. It's not for us to try to undo. We have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to be active in voting and all of those things and to pay attention to what's happening from a political standpoint so that we can be able to respond to it as believers. We have all of those responsibilities. But God is the one that's going to do it. All right? So for us today, what do we focus on? We focus on the underlying issue. The underlying issue is that these people, whether it's the leadership or those who are being led, felt like they could live their lives completely apart from God. The underlying issue is that they believed that God and his word was irrelevant for them, irrelevant for the real world. It sounds like our world today. I won't ask if it does, because I know it does. It sounds like our world today. Many of us are struggling with our study in Isaiah. What do a bunch of people from the 7th century BC have to do with me today? How is this at all? This is a bunch of archaic rules and paradigms from a people that slaughtered animals and objectified women and thought the world was flat. What in the world does that have to do with me today? It has everything to do with us today. It has everything to do with us today. So, brothers and sisters, I pray that you don't miss this. No matter how much we think we know, no matter how much we think we can accomplish, God is God and we are not. And I know some of you are like, Aaron, I know that. I know that. I love God. I worship God. I tell everybody that I know that I love and worship God. I'm sorry. It's the same reason that this whole topic of pride is offensive to us. Because our first thought is, who do you think you are? You don't know me. You don't know my thoughts. You don't know my heart. How dare you? How dare you say that to me? I'm not prideful. I'm the most humble person I know. That's our tendency. And that's why pride, talking about our pride hurts. Even though we know this truth, pride is what causes us to either say or not say something, to either do or not do something for fear of what people will say, for fear of what people will think, fearing people instead of fearing God. Pride is at the root of this thing. Pride is what causes us to compartmentalize our lives, to take parts of our lives and say, God, I think I'm going to do this one on my own. I think I can handle this. And in my wisdom and in my strength, I'm going to get this done. But then in other areas of our lives, we say, oh, God, this is way too big. I really need you this time. Well, you didn't need me before. God is trying to help us to understand, get over yourself. You need me all the time. Just like that old song, I need thee every hour. I love that song. It's the truth. Google it for those of you who don't know. Many of us have in us this sense or this feeling that we have in some way transcended common thought and common things, and we need more. We need to be challenged more. We need things that are going to take us even further in our thought. We need something that's going to be said differently or even better than it's been said before on common life issues. We need some great theological discourse on some of these things that are just normal everyday life issues, because we think we've arrived to some higher level of knowledge or of understanding. The bottom line is that our egos are out of line. Bottom line is that our egos are centered on and fueled by something other than God. By our very nature, our heart's desire is self-elevation and independence. The reason that this hurts or is offensive is because we don't think we're prideful. The issue, though, is that every time we sin, we elevate ourselves above our God. Every time we sin, we elevate our will above God's will, our knowledge above God's knowledge, our authority over God's authority. And so for us to say that we are prideless would be to say that we're sinless. And none of us can say that. It levels the playing field. We all have to understand and accept and respond to this truth about what pride is and what it is in us. And so my encouragement for us today is that we would go way back to something that was already said centuries ago by a gentleman by the name of Augustine, or Augustine, depending on where you're from in the world. He said the following. No need to say it differently or new. Just say it like Augustine. I was separated from you, talking to God, by the swelling of my pride, as though my cheeks were so puffed with conceit that they masked the sight of my eyes. Under the secret touch of your healing hand, my swelling pride subsided, and day by day, the pain I suffered brought me health. Like an ointment which stung but cleared the confusion and darkness from the eye of my mind. Wow. Wow. This is Augustine in his Confessions. If you get a chance, get it. You can get it. You can read it. It's a deep read. But there's so much truth in him confessing who God is and his turning from who he was and what he worshiped and what he thought to who God is. That we would respond to pride like Augustine did. That we would thank God for him doing the painful work in us sometimes of breaking us when we think we can do it and we fail. When things are too much for us to handle and we feel like we're about to crack. And we finally respond and say, oh, now I see. Now I can see past my own puffiness to see you, God, and your greatness and my need for you and my dependence upon you. And then that with that cleared vision, we can, this is what we do with this family, with that clear vision that we can see past ourselves, see our great God, and then see the world around us. And that we can get over ourselves and stop focusing on what we want and what we need and what we deserve to have people do and give to us. And begin to see people that are broken, that are hurt, that are abused, that are taken advantage of, that are systematically oppressed. People that are hopeless, people that are scared, people that don't need theological discourses. They need hope, and they need the hope that they can find in Jesus the Christ. And when we stop looking at ourselves and stop thinking we can handle things, and we start talking like people who are dependent upon God and sharing that truth and that hope with other people, that it might actually begin to change their world. These people don't need theological discourses. They don't need kind words and Christian platitudes. They need transformation. The same transformation that the Holy Spirit wrote in us. And it's the transformation that comes from a life and a hope in Christ. Many of us have been victorious over a lot of the things that I mentioned before. Many of us have been victorious over hopelessness and helplessness, addiction. Many of us are struggling through some of those things right now. But the first thing that had to happen for us is we had to receive the hope of Christ. We had to hear this message, and we had to have our pride broken that first time to be able to say, whoa, I can't save me. I can't please God. I can't satisfy God. The gap is too big. The well is too deep, and it's full of my mess. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving me. And in that response, then we might remember. And then we might proclaim and tell the world about how Jesus breaks our pride. Not because he's evil. Not because he's mean. But how he breaks our pride so that we can be made whole and have hope and be found in him. This is what we do with God dealing with the pride of Israel. And we don't have time to go into it today, but if you continue reading chapter 10 through verse 19, you will see God dealing with Assyria, because even Assyria said, hey, yeah, that's right, we're Assyria. We're breaking all of these people. We see all this wealth. We're taking it for ourselves. And God says, you think you're doing this? Okay, Assyria. But should the axe raise itself up against the one who wields it? Should the saw raise itself up against the one who wields it? Should the staff or the spear hoist and deal with the one that's not wood? No. Assyria, you are my tool. I'm doing this. Read through the rest of that at your leisure, as they say, so that you can see how God deals with the rest of the world. May we submit ourselves to this teaching about pride, not my teaching, but God teaching Israel and breaking their humility, breaking their pride and breaking their oppression. And may we respond by telling the world the truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for another wonderful day. Thank you so much, Father, for the hope that we find in you. Thank you for the truth of the word of God. Thank you, God, for the example of Israel. Lord, we know that our heart's desire is for praise. Even if it's just our own praise of ourselves, to feel good and pat ourselves on the back. And some people say, Aaron, you've confused self-esteem and pride. No, God, help us to understand that self-esteem is what we call pride when we don't want to sound prideful. Help us to embrace the truth that we struggle with wanting to be great. Help us to find our greatness in you. Help us to remember that it is you that raises us up, and it is you that tear people down when they need to be brought low. I pray that you would cause us to reach out for you, to run to you, to repent, to confess, to say the same thing about our sin that you say about our sin, that we would respond in that first repentance if we've never done it before, and in that regular, continual repentance that you can help us with, O Holy Spirit, as you sanctify us. Draw us closer to you that we might be truly satisfied only in you. We love you, Lord. Thank you again for today. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.